Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday school class this morning. We're thankful that you're here. And I want to look here at this letter, but I think he took them with him. I think it said Pastor Emeritus instead of Jerry Ross. I think that's what it said. Yeah, we need to check it. Thank you, Joe, for telling us about that. Sister Maxine, happy birthday to you.
Thank you.
Amen. Brother Casper gives me articles once in a while, and so does Brother Harrison. Brother Eric gives me articles, and Brother Casper, and so I want to read you part of one this morning, just a little tidbit. You know, things going on. Let's see here. The self-identified Christians in the United States have fallen from 86% of the population in 1990 to 76% today. Those who say they have no religion have doubled as a share of the nation from 8 to 16%. Where 69% of Americans said we are a Christian country in 1990, only 62% say that today. America is being systematically de-Christianized and secularized. For the social, moral, and culture revolution of the 1960s, rooted in non- and anti-Christian beliefs and values, has captured the culture and converted many of the young among America's age 18 to 29, a fourth profess to be atheist, agnostic, or of no religious faith. The figure is surely higher among the college young. You know, we spent quite a bit of time as we started the book of Judges dealing with the fact we've got to reach the young. And we've got to do it. And the young, of course, is growing up in schools that no God in them and no prayer, no Bible, and all of this. But he says, second reason for the triumph of the secularization is that the long ago captured the Supreme Court. Since the Everson decision of 1947, justices have impugned Christianity and all its books and symbols from the public square and public school. It says voluntary prayer, the Ten Commandments, Bible reading, Christmas plays and carols, nativity scenes, Easter vacations, before game prayers, benedictions at graduations, all have been ordered terminated by unelected judges against the will of the majority. Abortion on demand, too, was imposed by judicial fiat. Thus, as America ceases to be a Christian country, it is ceasing to be a democratic one. Consider in every referendum in 16 states where homosexual marriage has been on the ballot, majorities ranging from 52 to 86% have voted to outlaw it as an absurdity and an abortion, abomination. Yet in Massachusetts, California, and Iowa, unelected judges have imposed it as they will in other states, regardless of what the people want or how the people vote. For secularism has become the established religion of the American state, and judges are the high priest of the new order. Yet one wonders if they know what lies at the end of the road upon which they have have set this nation. For five decades, Americans resisted godless communism. If they come to realize they did so to save godless capitalism or godless socialism, what happens to loyalty and the love of country? To love one's country, said Edmund Burke, one's country ought to be lovely. If this is not God's country anymore, whose country is it? Pretty good. Thank you, Brother Casper, for that article. Anyone here that has not filled out one of our cards? You only have to do it one time. It's just an information card. Anyone here that has not filled that out? All right. Thank you very much. All right. If you turn to the book of Judges, we're going to be there this morning. Throughout the Bible, as you are familiar, I'm not telling you anything new, but in the Bible, in the Word of God, the stories of the Bible teach principles. They teach just simple truths and principles, whether you find these in the New Testament or you find them in the Old Testament. And what we're going to do is just kind of, as we go down through some of the book of the Judges, we're going to look at some of the principles that are taught, just simple principles that will help us in life. It just helps us along, makes life better if we follow them. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Over in Judges, and I'm probably not going to reread all of the scripture. We've read them probably two or three times as we've started this. But the Judges starts off with God telling Judah to go up against the enemies here, his enemies, the Canaanites, to fight against them. And he said that Judah is the one that should go up, and I thought it was interesting. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. It was interesting. As soon as Judah found out they was the one to go up and fight, they went to Simeon and their brother and said, "Will you go with us?" I've kind of wondered about that. I think about those things. God said, "Judah, you go." And then they went and asked Simeon to go with them. I'm not saying it was a bad thing. It was probably a very wise thing. But and then they agreed to go with them later on, and they did in chapter 1. But anyway, what we find then is they go and fight, and down in in verse number 5, and they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings have their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. There's some principles here that I want to deal with, a couple of them especially in this that little story. One of them is the thought of remorse. He was saddened by the fact that this happened to him. It must have been one of those things that they just simply did. Why they did it, I do not know, but he certainly had practiced it on 70 kings himself, and it was just something that was practiced during those days. But we find, first of all, and I'm sure as he sat and looked at his hands and his feet and thought about this situation, there was a certain amount of remorse over what he did. I want to deal with two kinds of remorse this morning that I think we all, if we will just think about it, there's times when we're sorry we did something, or we're sorry we said something. How many times have maybe we said something and it maybe hurt somebody and we said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I'm not saying we're not, but there's a difference between true remorse and not true remorse. And I want to show you in the Word of God. I want to go over to the book of Matthew for a few moments. Matthew, the 26th chapter. And let's go to verse 73. And said, "After a while came unto him, and they that stood by, and said to Peter, 'Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee.' Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man,' and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. You know the story of Peter, and you know how he denied the Lord three times. And you know, as he looked at the Lord, the Bible said, I can't imagine probably the look that Jesus gave him. I can't imagine that. But he went out and he wept bitterly. And I find in this, and I think it is true, that it was a true repentance. It was a true sorrow because of the fact that he was very sorrowful for what he did, and when he recognized it and understood what he'd done, there was a true sorrow. In the very next chapter, we find the opposite of that. Let's go to chapter 27, verse number 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. I think there certainly was a remorse there. I think there was a sorrow there, but it was not a godly sorrow. And again, I'm going to show you in a few moments in the scripture. God tells us there is a godly sorrow and a worldly or ungodly sorrow. I think that's something that in our relationships, husband and wife relationship, I think in just relationships with God's people, I think we've got to remember is that we really need a godly sorrow when we've really done something wrong. We've done something against a husband, a wife, or a brother. And there is a big difference. The remorse that Peter had, I felt like, was a heartfelt remorse. But the remorse that Judas had was not. He went out and he hung himself. It was not a godly type sorrow. Now, I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And let's look and see what God's word says concerning this. In verse number 8, "For though I made you sorrow with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did not repent, I did repent, excuse me, for I received that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And I think, like I say, in relationships, I believe we have to understand that when something has been done ourselves, we've done something that needs to be repented of, there should be a godly type sorrow. And there's a big difference between that and a worldly type sorrow. Sometimes, as I said, we just get caught in something. We say, "Oh, I'm sorry." Well, is that a godly sorrow? We have to be very, very careful. There is a big difference. Over, you know, and when we look at hell, we see a man who is there and speaking to us through the Bible and. But I don't really see a remorse for sins. I see a sorrow for the pain he's going through. He's crying out over the torment that he's facing, and certainly he would. But I don't see the actual sorrow for what got him there. I mean, I hope you understand. I'm just saying there is a difference. And you know, husband-wife relationships, there needs to be godly sorrow when there's things that come up in our life. There needs to be a godly sorrow. And that when that happens, that gets things right. That clears the air. The Lord Jesus once, you know, he appeared to Peter again. You know, they got that all straightened out. It was not, you know, it was not something that stayed between him and Peter. It got straightened out. You know, and I know the Lord questioned his love for him, but he done that to bring Peter to realize what he had done. And so again, you know, godly sorrow, when there's true repentance, and I think there was in Peter's case, wept bitterly over what he'd done. And again, I think we need to take that down personally and realize that there needs to be, when it's right, there needs to be this godly type sorrow and remorse, you see. And that'll just straighten, like I say, a lot of things out. Now, let's go back again to that story, into that same portion of Scripture. He teaches us another principle there. In verse number 7, he says again, Adonibezek said, 70 kings have their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. I find another principle taught here is a principle that I think everyone in here knows. You've heard it preached. You've heard it. You've read it in the Bible. You know it's a principle that is true. It's the principle of reaping or sowing and reaping. He said, I done this to 70 kings. Now God is allowing that to come back to me. Now I want to just take a little time, and it's not something that I want you to think is just lambastic, think you ought to just look back at all you've done and realize you're going to reap that. But I think, and I'll talk to you in a minute about that, I think if we realize and understand the principle of sowing and reaping, it can absolutely change the future of our life, the rest of our life. Because it's not just a negative thing, it's a good thing. It's a right thing. God's not just saying, well, you done this, you're going to get... Well, no, the other side is true too. And we need, I think, to realize that. But at the same time, we do need to realize that there is a reaping for what we've sowed. Is not that true? You see, it's a Bible principle. It's what I'm saying. There's a Bible principle that's there. We need to realize it. It's true. God says it's true, and we can't get around it. And that's what this man was saying here. But let me share with you over in the book of Job. You do not have to turn there unless you wish to. I'm just going to read you a verse. He says, even as, and Job had viewed this. Listen to how he says it. Even as I have seen, he said, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Job said, I've watched this thing. I've lived a long time. I've watched it over a period of time. Those who have sown wickedness, he said, reap the same. Now, I want to tell you something. If you go back in life, and sometimes you have to look over a long period, because reaping does not come the next day under normal circumstances. You understand that. Usually it's down the road somewhere, you know. It's had time to grow and to get the harvest off of it. And so Job is saying, I've lived a long time. I've seen this, and I want to tell you something. It'll come back home to him. You know, what goes around comes around. That's kind of what we say sometimes. But understand that is true. And so I've seen that in people's lives. I've seen that in the people who just sowed wickedness. But boy, wait till they, you know, down the road, they get older, and all at once this begins to come back on them. You understand that? Well, it's good for us to remember that. You know, it's not just that you're to look at all of that, but it is good for us to remember that is going to come back, because it's a principle in God's word. It's a principle, and it cannot be broken, okay? And then in Hosea, he said this, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Another truth out of that is, you know what? It's you always reap more than sow. I mean, that's just it. Yeah, he sowed the wind, but boy, the whirlwind is coming. You see, they reap the whirlwind. So again, we that's another principle that we need to understand. You don't just reap what you sowed, but it's expanded. You see, now that gets serious. Okay, but that helps us. Okay, helps us to understand that principle and remember that principle. Not only does it take a while for the reaping to come, it usually is much more than just what was sowed. Okay? And then in Galatians, of course, where it talks about in 6th chapter, Galatians, I'm going to turn over there. I'd like to read that. One of the reasons I want to read this is, and I think, again, you know these principles. You know, when you're talking to older Christians, you realize a lot of these things they know. It's just that we need to be reminded of it, okay? Because always remember this. When you're reading the Bible, when you read a verse of Scripture, don't just read that verse of Scripture. If you want to get the real meaning of it, read it in its context. Why is he saying this? You know, why is he making that statement? Because in Galatians, the 6th chapter, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." That's verse number 7. "God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Okay? Now notice, and let me see here. Let me read on there. He says, verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You see, he gives us the two kinds there. He's not just talking about the negative, he's talking about the positive. If you want to sow to the flesh, that's what you're going to reap. Amen? That's what you're going to reap. Now, if you want to sow to the Spirit, my, that's a different story. See, everlasting life. Now look what he says, and he says, "And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You see, once again, he's telling us, and I always look at the Bible, and he says, "Don't be weary in well doing." The reason he puts those things down is that he knows we will. If we don't be careful, we will. So he says, "Don't be weary." No, don't be weary. Remember, we reap what we sow, so don't get tired of doing good. Okay? Just don't get tired of it. Now, but even there, go back up in verse number 5, and he says, "For every man shall bear his own burdens. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Did you notice in that context of that, he's saying here in verse number 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that it teaches in all good things." And he's saying, whoever teaches, I think he's talking about preachers here, the word of God, our pastor. He's talking about how he communicates to us and gives us the word of God and teaches the word of God to us. He said, you remember that we need to communicate unto him. And then he says, remember this, you're going to reap what you sow. So don't be deceived. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? See, read it in its context and see why God is saying something. But that's a familiar verse of Scripture that again, I just want you just to remember. That's the truth of the Word of God. We will, it's not just you, it's me, it's everyone, we will reap what we sow. True? So that's good for us. That's good for us to remember that. And anyway, I think probably you can go back in the Old Testament and through the New Testament, and you can find these kind of things. You remember Haman and Mordecai? You remember how Haman done everything he could to devise a plan to get rid of Mordecai? And he finally built this great gallows, and I have forgotten the height of that gallows, but it was a large, tall gallows that Haman Haman built, and it seemed like it was like close to 70 foot high or something like that. I can't remember exactly. It's been a while since I've read that. But anyway, and of course, he had it all planned for Mordecai to die on that. But instead, he did. You understand, you know, he'd come back. Also, Jacob, I might share with you, when Jacob, which was Isaac's son, he lied to his father. And you remember, he lied to him about the venison and the hair on it. He thought he was Esau, you know, and he lied to him. But he turned right around, though, and his sons lied to him about the death of his son, of Joseph. So there again, it's kind of this, you know, this sowing and reaping. See, it took a while, took a long time, but it happened. And then, of course, he deceived his father with a goat. He had that hair. He put that skin on his arms so that he'd think he was Esau. And then, of course, he was deceived by the blood of a goat, because he dipped the coat of many colors, you see, in deceit, and he was deceived because of it. But once again, I just want to share with you. We've talked about the negative, but remember the positive. And here's what I believe about sowing and reaping. I'm sure Jack Gordon is very anxious to get out in that field and sow. I'm sure he is. I think about him quite often. I pray for him, because I know for a farmer that's serious business. The seed is in the barn right now. It's not in the ground. And I just want to say something to you on this thing of sowing. It has to be a planned thing. You've got to have the seed ready to sow if you want to reap it. If you want to reap the good, the proper things, the good things, you're going to have to sow them. And that has to be a plan of life. You have to, I believe, you know, you got to plan on a day when you get up to present yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, help me sow some good seed today. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think it's just something just going to happen. I think you've got to plan it out. I'm sure every farmer has a plan. Just as soon as they can get into the ground, they've got a plan on what they're going to do and what fields they're going to do first and how they're going to sow it. I think in the Christian life, that's what we've got to do. If we want to reap the good, we're going to have to sow the good. True? And that to me is something that has to be planned. When we get up in the morning, say, Lord, help me sow today. Because without the sowing, there's not the reaping. Okay? So, again, remember, it's just not a negative thing. It's not just, oh, I'm going to get this because I did that. It's not that, folks. It's also God intends it for it to be good, for right. You see, and he wants to bless and you know, and help us to reap that which we've sown in the good way. But again, I think it's something that has to be planned. Something you have to decide that that's the life you're going to live. You're going to go about sowing the good, you see. Amen? I just happen to believe this in all seriousness, just real quick, because in relationships with husband and wives, I think that's one of the biggest mistakes any of us would make, is to think a relationship is going to be good without sowing the good. You got to plan that. You got to plan it. Make a difference what she does. I got to sow good. I'll reap it. Yeah. Well, take a while. Oh, probably. It usually does. Because that's the way life is. That's the way reaping and sowing and reaping is. But just remember that. Start, if you're not now, and I think you probably are, but if you're not now, start sowing. Sow the good. Amen? So you reap. Okay. Then also, going back to the book of Judges. I want to share with you in verse number 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. We'll look at verse 20 for a moment. You find it, of course, this is a familiar thing that happened. God promised Caleb this land, and he gave him this land. Hebron was the land that he asked for. And again, just real quickly, Hebron means fellowship, communication. That's what it means. And that is one of the closely guarded things that Satan hates for any Christian to desire. If you desire a real close fellowship and communion with God Almighty, I'll tell you, Satan will fight you to not let you get it. But we find that Caleb went in and drove out the giants out of it. He drove them out. But notice in verse number 20 that the Lord was with Judah and drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Oh, I want you to understand that I am not in any way condemning these people. They had to live this day by day. I always remember in the Bible, when I read the Bible, you know, it's easy to read it and say, well, why didn't they do this? Well, it's real easy to do that, because you're not there. You wasn't in it, and I wasn't either. And what they done is they looked, and all at once they saw these chariots of iron. Now, back then, and I don't know if this was true in this incident, but a lot of times back then when they had chariots, they literally would attach swords-like things to the wheels, sticking out from the wheels. They would drive those things down through the enemy's lines and just chop them up. Now, whether they had those on these or not, I don't know, but they had chariots of iron. And they had nothing like that. And so they was facing them, and they said, we cannot do it. They've got chariots of iron. I think the thing that I want us to think about spiritually, there's a lot of chariots of iron out there that look awful bad, look hard, look difficult, and are. But it's the same God that is helping us, regardless whether they got chariots of iron or just enemy that needs driven out. And that's something we've got to remember. God is God. God is able to do anything in our life. I mean anything. But there's just sometimes there's things that look pretty tough. And what they did was this. They said, we can't do it because it's too hard. They've got chariots of iron. I just want to encourage you. Chariots of iron is nothing to our God. Now, I know that's easy to say. See, I'm standing up here and saying this, and it is. It's easy to say. I don't know what problems you have or what you've had to face. I don't know that. And I know sometimes they're tough. But I just want you to know God is able. Amen. You understand? See, it's because that is honestly, I'm looking back on them, that's what they ought to have said. Right? And I know I'm looking back on it. I wasn't there. I didn't have to face them. I'm just saying, though, that's what they ought to have said. Because that there then led in the rest of this chapter, led to them not driving out the inhabitants. All at once, there was some chariots of iron there. They didn't get them driven out. And then down the road, look at verse number 21, chapter 1. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns. Look at the end of that verse 27, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Look at verse number 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. You see, if you continue to read this, that's what you find. You find from then on, they didn't completely drive out the inhabitants. And in fact, they become tributaries for them. They became workers and like slave-like people that dealt with them. And the Bible even says the Canaanites just dwelt among them. That's not what God said. God said, drive them out. See, but it became easy. The chariots of iron looked at, well, we just can't take care of that. And then pretty soon it wasn't just chariots of iron. It was any of the inhabitants. We just let them stay because we'd have to go to war to drive them out. So let's just let them stay. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's principles there. And that's what happened here. They started out good. And I've got to quit. They started out good. But it just didn't take long, and all at once they lost their resolve. You understand? We can't do that. Father, thank you again today for your goodness and kindness and grace. Thank you for the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen.